In the verse 1 of chapter 3, the people of Israel come to the edge of the River Jordan. It is a natural barrier to their personal enjoyment of what God has promised to them by covenant, and those great and glorious gospel promises given to the patriarchs and reinforced repeatedly down through the generations to this point, God had covenanted to give them a land. That land, in some sense, in terms of its physical geography and the possession and enjoyment of the natural territory, was but a visible representation of those spiritual experiences that belong to the people of God in Christ. We have especially been developing that theme and concentrating upon that message in the book of Joshua thus far, that this book details for us how God's people may enter into a personal experience of what God has promised to them. We have an inheritance in Christ. At this point, our inheritance is not so much measured by the square miles of a physical territory. We have a spiritual inheritance, the length and breadth of which is to be found in the love of God in Christ Jesus revealed to us in the gospel. And it is both our duty and our blessing and our privilege to experience something of that inheritance in this life. But as we look at the history of Joshua and the people of God at this time, even in the history of those natural events and the political and military events as they unfold, there are spiritual lessons that we have learned already and will continue to learn, I trust, that chart for us that spiritual course whereby we may enter into something of our experience in Christ. All that He is ours, of Him we enjoy. How often we are, like the children of Israel, camped on the other side, as it were, looking at it from a distance. Looking at what belongs to us from a distance, instead of actually living in it. Sadly, many of God's people know something of the experience of this generation in the years that are previous to this point, where they have wandered in the desert knowing that God had a promised land for them, but for years they were shut out of it by their own sin and the sins of their fathers. They'd lost out on a personal enjoyment of the land. But now, even the very day now has come when there is to be an entering into that experience. Oh, happy day indeed when God's people, when we as an individual may be able to say, I have begun to enjoy something of what God has given to me in Christ. I have begun to enjoy in a new way. When we, like Abraham, and we've already referenced this in our studies thus far, when like Abraham we can at God's command arise, go up and down in the length and breadth of the land, and explore what God has given to us. But any real personal experience of the land depended now on God's people at this point getting across that river. It truly was a Rubicon moment, a line in the sand. Here was a barrier that had to be broken through, a line that had to be crossed. The River Jordan, verse 15 tells us, is at this time a swollen torrent, flooding annually during the time of harvest. It's Passover time. Coming up to that, we'll read of that even in the next couple of chapters. We'll get to the point where Israel observes the Passover. It's at the Passover season, which was the time of the barley harvest. And it was the time of the rains. And Jordan was flooded. It overfloweth all his banks all the time of harvest. So this was not just a regular river that had to be crossed. Here was an intimidating barrier indeed. Here was something special, something extra difficult that had to be crossed over. You turn to First Chronicles chapter 12. You read there just a little reference to some of those who came to David in his days when he was an outcast in a cave or a stronghold in the wilderness. You remember how over a period of time there were numerous men from various tribes gathered themselves to form a little army with David. We read of the Gadites. They separated themselves unto David into the hold, to the wilderness, men of might and men of war, fit for the battle, that could handle shield and buckler, whose faces were as the faces of lions and were swift as the roes upon the mountains. Now in verse 15, these men that are under review, they're coming from Gad, which was on the east side. David was in the territory of Judah over on the west bank of the Jordan. These are they that went over Jordan in the first month. Now, this is exactly the same time. It's the Passover time. The first month, when it had overflown all his banks. And that simple little point of information is given to us to intensify our understanding of the fact that these were no ordinary men. These were champions. These were men of tremendous courage and valor and military power and fortitude. They crossed Jordan in its flood time. It is an action that is cited as a mark of tremendous courage and valor to have crossed the river at such a time as this. In ordinary circumstances, to tackle the crossing of Jordan at this time would have meant certain death. A raging, swollen torrent flowing down the Jordan Valley. It was a challenge indeed. This was a real barrier to their enjoyment of the land of Canaan. That swollen river may be viewed as a picture of death itself in the Bible. In Jeremiah chapter 12 and the verse 5, we find Jeremiah in one of the times when he has wilted a little under the ferocious pressure of opposition that he faced almost through his entire ministry. The Lord asks him this question, "If thou hast run with the footmen and wearied thee, then how canst thou contend with horses? And if in the land of peace wherein thou trustest they wearied thee, then how wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan?" And Jeremiah is faced with a question here that is by and large set on the battlefield. The battlefield is a place of death. The battlefield is a place of slaughter. And Jeremiah was at this point as a soldier who had grown weary and was therefore one who was facing certain death on the battlefield in this analogy. And the Lord speaks of the swelling of Jordan here. How wilt thou do in the swelling of Jordan? There's a battle, as it were, that's represented here that was even more serious, even more deadly, even more fatal. It's referenced again in a number of other places in the book of Jeremiah, but look at chapter 49 and the verse 19. This is a prophecy of the enemies of Israel. "Behold, he," and in the context, it's a reference to Edom, "he shall come up like a lion from the swelling of Jordan against the habitation of the strong." It's not hard to understand what's being spoken of here. Whenever a territory floods, inevitably there's an evacuation, at least of the animals. And that's exactly what's in view here. The lion, the predator, something perhaps akin to the cougars of our area, driven out by the flood. And they're driven out of their natural terrain to wreak havoc and death and carnage elsewhere. They've been unsettled. They have been stirred up. They've been agitated, driven out into new territory, and they come out as a deadly predator. And this is the image that the Lord is using here. The swelling of Jordan became almost synonymous with the threat that is now faced in the neighborhoods surrounding Jordan of the emergence of these beasts of prey that ordinarily perhaps they never would have encountered. But now they're being driven out by the flood and stirred up and agitated. And families perhaps have to take special precautions, as now there's a cougar on the loose that normally isn't there, but he's been driven into the neighborhood by the flood in the Jordan. The swelling of Jordan not only represented a death threat in itself as a swollen river that had to be crossed, but there is this, on various levels, this connection with death itself, as the Scripture references this river. It becomes synonymous with a death threat. It was a deadly thing to consider, to stand there on the banks of Jordan and to recognize that beyond that death trap lay the promised land. There is a form of death that is vital. It is vital that we pass through in order to enter any experience of God's promised inheritance. There's no way in Canaan for Israel except by going through the Jordan. There's no other way in. That has to be dealt with. And there is a spiritual parallel, very, very clearly set down in the Word of God, that it is only by death in various senses that God's people can actually experience what is theirs in Christ, what God has covenanted to give them. It's not until they pass through that river in various senses that they will actually fully experience, or to a fuller degree experience, what God has covenanted to give them. In justification, there is the experience of death by the Christian in a legal union with Jesus Christ and His death that brings us into an experience, a right to that inheritance. That's when it becomes ours by experience, as we are justified. It becomes ours legally. That's when the covenant blessings of God's promise in the gospel become ours, when we are joined to Jesus Christ, because at that moment we become joint heirs together with Him, as Paul describes it in Romans chapter 8. There is an experience of death that lies at the heart of justification. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and the verse 14, the Apostle Paul is speaking here, as he does at length in this epistle, of the nature of his ministry. And he says in verse 14, "For the love of Christ constraineth us." Christ's love for Paul, His understanding of the love of Christ for him compelled him to preach. "Because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead." I want you to understand that he is not saying that we were all dead in sin. That's true, but it's not what he's saying. Let's read it in a slightly different way. "If one died for all, then all died." That's what he's saying. All died in him. When he died, I died. When he died, I vicariously died in him to pay the price of my sin, to be delivered from the condemnation. God's law says the wages of sin is death. The condemnation of the broken law is the soul that sinneth, it shall die. I had to die in order to satisfy divine justice. I died in Christ. In that union that is forged between the soul of the sinner and the suffering Savior, there is a vicarious death that is experienced. When he died, all died. The all of the elect, all that he was dying for, died in him. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves,
but unto him which died for them and rose again.
Now the Savior was the one who did the dying. But by virtue of that wonderful union that grace forges between me and Christ, I died in him. And God accounts his death as my death. That is the secret of that joy that Paul expresses. There is no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Why? Because God bent the law and set aside the condemnation and the sentence of the law and rewrote the law? No, he didn't. I satisfied the law fully and completely in terms of its penalty because I died in Christ. I am reckoned as being dead in the eyes of the law of God, and therefore the law has no more claims upon me in terms of a sentence upon sin. It's satisfied because it looks at Christ and sees me in him. In Romans chapter 6 and the verse 3, Paul has a lot to say on this particular subject, but we'll just read quickly through the verses. Romans chapter 6, the verse 3. Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Now, strictly speaking, he's not talking at all about water baptism. He can't be. Because water baptism does not effect union with Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual baptism. It's symbolized in water baptism. But he is not per se speaking about the application of water. And nor, just as an aside, does this passage really teach us very much at all about the mode of baptism. That's not being addressed at all here. This has nothing to do with, in one level, as far as the primary significance of his words are concerned, he's nothing to do with water baptism. He's talking about that spiritual union with Jesus Christ. So many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death. You see, union with Christ primarily means union with his death. Therefore, we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead, by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Look at verse 6. Knowing this, here's something we are to know. And continue to know it. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed, or literally justified, from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And again, there's this connection between death and justification. We're free from the sentence of sin. We're justified before the law of God because we died in Christ. We're put into union with him. And union with him means union with his death. We die. As it were, we cross the Jordan into this glory, into the possession of this glorious promise, the covenant of the gospel. But not only is there death and justification, a union with the death of Christ, but in our sanctification, there is an ongoing experience of death, an ongoing dying to the flesh and to sin, that is necessary for a practical, day-by-day experience of the possession that is deeded to us in Christ through our justification. What we have legally in our justification only becomes our practical, personal enjoyment day-by-day as we are sanctified. In effect, we die with Christ in that legal union with his death, and the possession becomes ours. But we only enter into the enjoyment of it as we, day by day by day, know something of the application of that death of Christ on an ongoing basis. Now perhaps this is most familiarly and clearly stated by the Lord Jesus in those wonderful words that should never be far from our minds, every day in Luke chapter 9 and the verse 23, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And by that form of words, he simply means the death that I died must become personal to every follower of mine every day. You take up the cross as the instrument of death. There is a sense in which biblical Christianity is a living death. I know that normally when that expression is used, it doesn't have very pleasant connotations. But in the biblical context, that is the essence of Christian living. It is a living death, where we die daily, picking up the cross of Christ, following Him into His experiences of the fellowship of God, the blessing of God. You think of that. What is the course of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God every day? It is in personal, full, glorious fellowship with the Father. And if I follow Him, that's what I'm going to enjoy. That's what is my portion, purchased for me by Christ's death, made over to me legally in my union with Christ. But my personal enjoyment and experience of that only comes as I take up His cross and walk after Him. As I die with Him, daily. An experience of Christ's death becomes personal and daily. Now this is what, and I know that this will be familiar to us, but I think it's important just to go over this quickly in terms of the introduction here. This is what is described in Romans 8 and 13 as mortifying the deeds of the body through the Spirit. If ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. That, what he simply means is this. Here is how to enjoy eternal life. Here is how to enjoy the knowledge and experience of God that is the definition of eternal life. Mortify the deeds of the body. Put sin to death. This is what the Lord Jesus meant when He said, if your eye offend you, pluck it out. Your hand, cut it off. Your foot, cut it off. He's not speaking of a mutilation of the body, but rather He is metaphorically addressing cutting off the actions of those hands, those feet, that eye. Cut it off! Mortify it! Put it to death! Don't do those things! Bring it to the cross. Crucify it there, however painful it will be. Deny yourself and die in order to enjoy life. The life that God has given. This promised portion. Colossians 3:5 will not turn to its similar words. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. It's described in Romans 12 as a spiritual sacrifice. We are to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world. That's what the sacrifice means. That's what it entails. Don't be like the world. Pick up the cross. Don't be like the world. Don't be conformed to the world and its ways and its trends and its fashions and its patterns and its models. Don't be conformed to the world's way of doing anything. But that will mean a sacrifice. That will mean taking up the cross. That will mean dying daily, presenting the body as a living sacrifice, a living death. And of course the Levitical model is in the background. Here is the peace offering, the thank offering. It was offered on the basis of the burnt offering. They were offered together. The burnt offering first, then as an expression of the consecration and the thanksgiving of the worshipper, a second offering was made on top of the burnt offering. This is exactly what's in view here. Here's the theological application of the Old Testament pattern. Christ gave Himself as a burnt offering. Now you offer yourself as a thank offering on that basis. Die in His death. Daily. It's a crucifixion, as Paul describes it, Galatians 2:20. Crucified with Christ. I live, yet not I, yet Christ liveth in me. This living death is necessary to an ongoing experience of the resurrection of Christ. The life that God has, an experience of that life, is only enjoyed by death. We die to self and to sin. Then, of course, there is the death that will lead to our glorification, or is it in ordinary circumstances necessary to our glorification? The death of the body. Of course, there will be that generation of believers who see Christ coming in the air and will not pass through death, but they will be changed in an instant. But in a sense, their body dies too. It's changed, recreated in a moment. Death is necessary. We must be justified if we would ever enter into the inheritance that God has given. There's no way in without that. That's where it begins. But then the personal enjoyment of it begins with sanctification and continues ultimately into our glorification. And I believe that we have these great spiritual doctrinal truths illustrated in the experience of Israel as they come to the River Jordan. There's the river of death that has to be crossed. There's no way into that land. It's covenanted to them. God has given it to them. It's theirs by the redeeming blood of the Passover Lamb. That symbolic redemption that brought them out of Egypt. Even now, at this very time, it's Passover time, just days away already, the minds of the people are going to be upon the fact God brought us out under the mark of the blood of the Lamb to bring us to this place, but with the death of the Lamb in the background, now they recognize that there is a symbolic passing through death for them as the redeemed. It is necessary to enter into the land that God has promised. Now we're not going to get through all of this tonight. We're going to make a start. First of all, and we're just going to deal with the one thing tonight. Crossing Jordan is going to be a holy work of divine grace and power. Crossing Jordan is going to be a holy work of divine grace and power. It was certainly so in the natural crossing of the river by Israel, and it is certainly so in any spiritual application of the history. Now you'll notice that military are prominent in the language here. We have the officers and the host referred to, and there is in the background preparation for war in Canaan. Every man in Israel at this point knows there's a battle ahead with the Canaanites on the other side. But there's a battle that lies ahead for them personally that has to be gone through. Remember the language of the Lord to Jeremiah. The swelling of Jordan involves a battle. It involves a testing battlefield. There's a conflict, even that will in some sense bring an experience of death. They must die to the things of Egypt. They must die to the things on the other side of the river. They must surrender everything and go through with God unto the territory of promised land. Now, in verse 4 and 5, you will see that the holiness of God is prominently in view. As they cross Jordan, there's going to be this emphasis upon the holiness of God. A holy God is going to lead them into that experience. When it comes right down to it, the path to Canaan lies through Jordan. It is marked by the steps, the footprints of a God who is thrice holy. That's the way in. It's the path of holiness. It's the path led in by a holy God. Verse 4. Yet there, and he's speaking of the ark, yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Come not near unto it. Then verse 5. Sanctify yourselves. sanctify yourselves. This is a context in which the holiness of God is very real. In fact, it is absolutely paramount that the people of God recognize this and consider this. There is great care to be taken in the preservation of a distance between themselves and the Lord. Not just any distance that they feel appropriate, but you see how it's strictly measured by the Lord Himself, 2,000 cubits. Carefully measured, carefully monitored distance between them and the Lord Jehovah. The presence of God was typified by the Ark of the Covenant. Ordinarily, it sat at the very heart of the worship of Old Testament saints there in the holy place, where no human eye other than the high priest on one occasion in the year and not without blood ever laid eyes on it. The Ark of the Covenant represented the very personal presence of God among men as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And that is before them. You will observe, if you look through the chapter, just to see the references to the verbs of seeing in connection with the Ark. When ye see the Ark of the Covenant, verse 3, and there couple of times the word behold is used. Look into the ark. They had their eye on the Lord. But they must recognize there is a distance. The fear of the Lord is very much in view here. A recognition of the holiness of God that no man can approach to. We have another application of this truth in the experience of Isaiah in Isaiah 6 and 5, in that familiar passage where he saw the Lord high and lifted up. John 12 teaches us that what he saw was Christ, a revelation of Christ Himself as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as God manifest in flesh upon the mercy seat. He saw the thrice holy God and he said, woe is me, for I am undone. He felt at the point of death, cut off. Such was the sight of the holiness of God that pressed upon his soul. Any readiness to cross the river of death, any readiness in the Christian to die to sin, to be done with sin at any price, is the product of having seen it in the light of the holiness of God. Israel crossed Jordan because before them was the God of the Ark, the unapproachable, thrice holy God of heaven and earth. A distance had to be preserved. They had to sanctify themselves. There had to be a purging away of uncleanness. There had to be a getting ready to deal with God. There had to be that outworking of holiness of life and conduct in order to cross the river. Crossing the river and entering the land was synonymous with this holy preparation and this holy view of God. It's going to be a holy work. That's why God calls His people to holiness. It's because that is the only way to enjoy, personally, to experience what God has promised us in Christ. There is no experience of God for the unholy. There is, as the book of Hebrews puts it, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. There's no way into the land but walking in the footsteps of a holy God. You'll notice too that there is attention drawn to what we might describe as redemption ground. We have this emphasis upon the holiness of God, the inapproachable character and nature of the thrice holy Jehovah, and yet He can be approached. He can be followed. He is among His people. Why? because He's the God of the Ark of the Covenant. He's the God of the mercy seat. That ark that spoke of the inflexibility of the law, that reminded man of the sentence of death upon sin, was an ark that also spoke of the pure mercy of God, in which His holy wrath was propitiated by the application of the blood of atonement to the mercy seat. There was peace with God. God was here in the midst. And although He was at a distance, and a distance must be preserved, and a fear of the Lord observed, and the ark is wrapped in the veil, and in its various coverings, and it's there, wrapped in its outer covering of blue. Heaven has come down. God is in the midst. Because of redemption ground, there is ground on which to meet God. There is a basis upon which God's people can walk in His steps through Jordan onto the territory of the promised land. Visible to the eye of faith among God's people at this time would have been all of this truth. The ark is wrapped. It can't be looked upon with the naked eye of any but the high priest. But to the eye of faith, the descriptions given in the words of Moses and the Levitical rites and rituals that surrounded the tabernacle worship alive in the minds of God's believing people, and they know there goes the ark. There goes the very symbol of the presence of God, His throne among men, and it's a throne marked by the blood of redemption. And it's on the basis of that redeeming grace that I can walk after Him through the Jordan into the promised possession of Canaan. The ark leads the way. The ark leads the way. All that this ark represented to God's people is in prominent view at this point and leads the way. Verse 4, that ye may know the way by which ye must go, for ye have not passed this way heretofore. Everything that the ark of God represented, the King of Kings, His throne, God as the judge of all the earth, the inflexible law that breathed threatening against the wicked within that sacred chest, the very presence of God Himself among men on the basis of redeeming grace, He leads the way. He leads the way. This is what goes before. You know, this is what we must follow. We must follow the Lord. We must follow the Lord as He is represented to us in the doctrines of Scripture. We must follow Him. There is no other way into Canaan. There is no other way. The ark must guide God's people. The ark stands in the midst of Jordan. It led the way into Jordan and remained there till all the people had passed over. We read of that at the end of the chapter, and later in chapter 4, the verse 10, the priests which bear the ark stood in the midst of Jordan until everything was finished, that the Lord commanded Joshua to speak unto the people. Came to pass when all the people, verse 11, were clean passed over, that the ark of the Lord passed over, and the priests in the presence of the people. You know, in a wonderful sense, every single individual Israelite went through Jordan in company with the ark. It was there in the midst. Every one of them had to go past. Every one of them. The ark stayed there in the river bed until all were safely passed over. You know, we read of the Lord Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2 in the verse 9 that He by the grace of God should taste death for every man. Not all men generally, but every man of His people. And that's what you have worked out here in a symbolic fashion. The ark is in the midst of the river. You know, if we put it in terms of the spiritual application and the lesson that we can learn, what it will mean for you to go through Jordan might well be different what it will mean for me. There'll be things that you have to die to that I don't so much have difficulty with, and vice versa. But one thing you can be sure of is that whatever Jordan means for you, the ark is there too. The Savior is there. He who is the God-man, wonderfully and typically represented by the Ark of the Covenant. The two natures, you remember, the gold and the shittim wood. The mercy, the throne, the redemption, all of it pointing to the God-man. The Christ of God manifest in flesh. He's there. He'll be there in the midst of Jordan. Whatever Jordan means for you, He'll be at your side. Every individual shares in the, if we might put it this way, in the divine experience of death. I want you to understand what I mean when I say that. God passed into the river of death when the Ark of the Covenant went in. God passed in. That's something that we can state but really struggle to grasp. The God-man passed through the river of death at Calvary. In a sense, it's true to put it exactly that way. God Himself, in the form of His Son incarnate, passed through death to bring His people with Him into the promised land. You notice the role of the priests. Our attention is fixed on the priest carrying the ark. Repeated references through the chapter. The ark is carried by priests. Of course, that was God's order. But the Levitical priesthood emphasized the great truths of mediation. Mediator between God and man. Represented typically, especially in the work of the high priest, but also in some degree to the work of the ordinary priests as well. There was a mediator between God and man. Crossing the Jordan is a fruit of mediation. Crossing the Jordan safely to the enjoyment of what God has pledged to give us in Christ is the consequence of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. It's a work, a fruit, product of His mediatorial life. It was part of His mediation that He tasted death for every man. It's part of the success of His mediation that I can go through Jordan and be saved. Death holds no terrors. The sentence of death pronounced in the law, eternal death, holds no terrors for the one who's in Christ. The working of death, even in this life, spiritually, physically, holds no terrors for the sanctified and for the one facing glorification because of our priest. But here's a beautiful thought. Gracious guidance is given as the divine terms are complied with. Walk with the ark. Walk in fear of God. Keep your eyes on the Holy One. Look to the One who has provided redemption. Focus upon the mediation. Down into Jordan and see that God leads the way. Look at that remarkable statement in the verse 4. Ye have not passed this way heretofore. You know, one of the most common mistakes that's made by the Church of Jesus Christ in every age, but especially in this modern age when the business mindset has taken over in the church. You know, you look at the spiritual landscape as it were, and you say, here's point A, get to point B, so we draw a line, and that's what we do. You think Israel couldn't have done that? We're here, there's Jericho. They could see the city. We're here, there's Jericho, let's go. Let's get it done. Ye have not passed this way heretofore. It's not as simple as saying, here's point A, here's point B, let's draw a line and get it done. That's the modern thinking. That's the world's thinking. That's the flesh's thinking. But it's always God's way. No, you can't do that. You can't preempt the guidance of God. We're going from here to there, but to get there from here, you have to follow me. You remember how the two disciples of John the Baptist came to the Lord Jesus, and that day was announced as the Lamb of God. The day after that, they come and they say, Master, where dwellest thou? And he didn't give them his address. He said, follow me. That's how you get there. He didn't give them a street address and say, I'll meet you there later. No, you follow me. That's how to get there. And that's always the way it is in the experience of the Christian. You want to enjoy the blessing of God. It's not a matter of plotting the shortest line between two points. Isn't it an interesting thing? There's a little detail given to us in the opening verses of the book of Deuteronomy that there was 11 days' journey from Horeb to Kadesh. It took Israel over 40 years to get there. Point A to point B, 11 days. It took over 40 years, 41 plus years. Because it's not as simple as plotting two points on a map and joining them up. Now that's modern church thinking. We have this, we want that, so let's brainstorm here and let's have a meeting and bring in a few advisors and let's go out and Google a few things and see what the internet has to offer, how we can get from A to B. God's way is, get your eye on the ark. You follow me. I'll show you the way. You must walk in the holy footprint of the God who has passed down into death for His people to secure for them access to their promised possession. God must lead us into blessing. I think that for me personally, this is a particularly impressive thought. I want you to remember it. It is not as simple as plotting A to B. Follow me. That's God's way. The power of God is displayed in this manner. The title I have given to this part of our message is that crossing Jordan is going to be a holy work of divine grace and power. What power is displayed here? Verse 5 uses the word wonders. Tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Miracles. Oh, what a miracle it takes to get God's people into the experience of blessing. To pass through Jordan, in spiritual terms, is not an expression of personal fortitude and strength on the part of a Christian. It's the gracious power of God. It's God gets you through Jordan. It's God will bring you to the place where you're ready to crucify the flesh. It's God's grace. God's miracle power. Oh, it's a miracle of grace. To work out this sanctifying purpose in our lives. It's not, see, this is why Christianity is not just a list of do's and don'ts and get on with it. We must continually be in tune with God because it's His power that we need. To make us what to be and to be to enjoy. I love the titles that are used here. Verse 11, He's the of the whole earth. Or even if we understand it in a narrower sense, He's the Lord of all the land. The whole portion. Everything that is yours that God has given you, He's master of it. It's His. And He's going to work wonders to bring you into it. He's the Lord of all the earth, verse 13, as well. What titles? Here is His sovereign, universal, irresistible power. There's nothing beyond His control. And as we look in the very simplest terms, that the extent of the miracle that is worked here, God simply stopped Jordan. The waters flooding down from the north. He just stopped. Okay? Hold it back. Pile it up. Make a path. And he dried the ground as well. They passed over on dry ground twice in verse 17. Jordan overfloweth all his banks, that even the old lions and beasts of prey, they had a run for their life. God just dried it up for his people to walk through. It was the territory of the lion. It was the place of death. But God made it possible with ease. The comfort. They didn't have to wade up to their waist in mud through the path of the bed of the river. Oh, if it had got them into Canaan, that would have been a worthwhile exercise too. But God dried the footpath. He made it easy. I have no doubt they trembled, they feared. But God made it easy. What mercy, what grace. God makes a way where there is no way. He makes a dry footpath through Jordan for the millions of Israel, that he might lead them into victory. What you hear is complete divine triumph over the forces of death that threaten to engulf the people of God. They walk through on dry ground. As we come to contemplate the application of the cross and of that necessary death in our own lives, there is much to be feared. There is much that we shy back from. There's much that we tremble at. We dread the pain, as it were, of self-sacrifice. But yet, as in faith we step out in obedience to God, we will always discover, as Israel discovered. They discovered it at the Red Sea. They discovered it here again at Jordan. When you lift your foot to take the first step, instead of being swept away in the swollen stream of death, there's dry ground. And you can take another step, and another step, and another step, and go forward, and go on, and emerge in new life, in a new land, in a new experience of God's redeeming power. May the Lord work that grace in us to take up the cross daily. In that sense, the crossing of Jordan must be an ongoing experience. It's the only way into Canaan. May God write His word on our hearts for Jesus' sake.